What I'm going to attempt to do by the grace of the Lord this morning is to cover probably about 2,000 years. But it's not something that I'm going to do on my own. The teaching that I'm going to be drawing from is from an absolutely awesome book, and many of you probably read this book. It's The Eternal Church. And we're going to do a teaching soon to cover it chapter by chapter because it is so rich. The author is Bill Hammond. And he's drawn from volumes and volumes of information and just dissertations and from scholars and from history. And really what he's endeavored to do is capture the destiny in which the church was created and her purpose and her plan, which will be fulfilled. And it's not necessarily in our timetable because we're confined to time. But as we know, God lives outside of time. And I'm going to begin with the word of the Lord. You can follow along with me. John 15:16. I'm going to read, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." 16:33 goes on and says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Acts 1:5-8 tells us, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Hallelujah. I'm going to draw, as I mentioned, upon the notes that I have here from the Eternal Church. I won't read it word for word, but I'm going to draw on some of this as an introduction. And I felt that the Lord really, there's over 300 pages, and he's condensed this to about 20 pages. And even with that, I've just pulled out particular topics that I felt were very important to impart to you today. And from the time that I gave my heart to Christ almost 17 years ago, I had such an active interest in knowing about the history of church and even about the emergence of religions and why people, not even so much why, because so much of why is based on the ignorance of man. They believe the way that they believe. It's really in the darkness of who they are apart from Christ. You really can't know the one true God apart from Christ. But you see so many man-made religions and, moreover, cults that have emerged, and especially over the last couple of hundred years. In the beginning of time, in the book of Genesis, we see man created in the image of God and in the likeness of God. Adam and Eve were meant to reign and rule with the Lord throughout all eternity. And as we know, through rebellion, they fell from that place. And the dominion over the earth was given to Satan. Satan cannot do anything except through man, because the dominion was returned to him through Christ. So he has to work through these agents of man, because mankind, whether in their darkness or in the light in which they live, have been given this authority. And we have a host of angels, and I always remember this, 2 to 1, 2 to 1. A third of the angels fell from heaven, but we still have 2/3 of the angels at our call. And it's through the authority that the Lord has given us to be able to draw upon them in the time that we call upon them and need them to go forth to do the will of the Lord. But it all has to be based upon the scriptures and upon the word of God. Everything throughout history with the church has revolved pretty much around the church. History has been made as a result of the church, and the rise and fall of nations have been a result of the eternal destiny of God for his church, his bride. But the Lord is not going to come for a bride that is with spot and wrinkled and blemished. He's going to come for a mature bride, a bride of glory, one that's walking in the maturity, not a little girl, not a little sister, but a full-aged, perfected bride of Christ. And that's the desire that is within the heart of Jesus. He longs to come for his bride. He stands at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, continuously along with the martyrs and the saints that have shed their blood for this time that we live in today to see the culmination of all their prayers come to pass. What I'm going to do is give you God's view of time, just a portion of it compared to man. God's concept and attitude toward time is also completely different from ours. Time is so relevant, pressing, and trying to mortal man. Our beginning was at a certain time. Every day our lives are controlled by a 24-hour cycle of time. As a young person looks forward to each year of new recognition and opportunity, the years seem to take forever. Do you remember that? Again, reaching his 20s, entering marriage, and beginning his ministry, the time begins to normalize. Then the years speed up from the 30s to the 60s until it seems as though they are passing by faster than the speeding boxcars on a railroad track. You ever feel that? It's like, phew, phew, another year. Especially once you hit your 30s. And it's like, where did all that time go? And you begin to measure your age. And age is almost irrelevant because we are timeless. And we have to look at it that way. Yet you start seeing your age through your children and through your grandchildren. And when you come across friends that had children that used to be 2 and 3, and all of a sudden they're teenagers, and you're like, wow, where did all these years go? Or when you have young adults that are under your care, where did the time go? But that's our time compared to God's time, which lives outside of time. He has no pressure. The process of his plan for the church and the fulfillment of her destiny is going to be on his timetable and not ours. It says how Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Peter said that time to the Lord is different from man's concept of it. For one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. According to God's timetable, Jesus has been gone from the earth less than 2 days. Isn't that amazing? The reality of that is almost too much. Hosea 6:2 says, after 2 days will he revive us to full restoration. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight in his resurrection, and the translation at the beginning of the third day. His eternal plan takes priority over process. As I began to share with you a little bit about the inception of the church, the definition of the church, the persecution of the church, the deterioration of the church into religions, I'm going to take you on a journey through time and bring you to a place when you began to bring forth the Reformation for those that moved out of darkness through the days of the Dark Ages and out of a time of barbarianism, and there was no love for one another. There was no mercy for one another. It was the time of the Vikings, and it was the time of those that were the fittest. It was a survival, in a sense, of the fittest. And I believe even out of that, Darwinism came forth and a number of other isms during that time. But the purpose of the church, still, there's an underlying process that's taking place, and each movement that began to emerge with the 12th century and the 13th century, 14th century, and 15th century with the press. I'm going to try to go to the beginning with you and just begin to build some of the puzzle so you know where the church has come from and where she is today. What the church is the one universal, many-membered corporate body of Christ. The New Testament church was birthed at Pentecost. As Genesis is the beginning of the natural human race, so the book of Acts is the book of beginnings for God's supernatural human race. What the church is and is not. The church is one universal body of believers. It is one great corporate body consisting of multi-millions of members. Jesus himself said, "I will build my church." And he gave himself for the church, not churches and not denominations. The church is not Judaism improved and continued, and is not a denomination, an organization, or a religious system that propagates certain doctrines and religious rites. You find through the ages that as men came forward, they would extract certain principles out of the Word of God and doctrines and begin to build the religions out of it. And again, there's a plan of God, but also there's the undermining plan of Satan with a strategy to try to tear apart and divide and create strife within the body of Christ. And I'm talking the body of Christ at large. And the church has, through the years, suffered so much because of man and darkness and the pursuit of power and the pursuit of materialism, which you find during the time when in 313, when the church married politics. But what I'm going to do is just share what the church is it's the one and only true church. It's a living organism, a functioning body consisting of many lively members. These members are born again, spirit-filled believers who have accepted Christ Jesus and trusted in him as their Savior and Lord. We, as man, do not have the right to judge other people in their hearts, whether they're a part of this denomination or that denomination. And it is the will of the Father through the Holy Spirit that all will come to salvation and come to know him. And we must be born again. And I believe even now there's such an emergence of truth being brought forth to all denominations. There are many members of the church and many spiritual leaders that are getting a hold of the Holy Spirit and the revelation that's found in the Word of God. The church, this is two churches which evolved from the early church. We've heard this before because we know the difference between a structural church and the spiritual church. And the structural church has its place in our society because it gives you a structure and it does give you a platform, and yet it can't be void of the Spirit of the living God. The churches still today are beginning to see such a move of the Spirit, and there's a hunger that's arising within the people. The structural church involves the church buildings, organizations, man-made programs. Sound familiar? Policies and politics of the church. And this is what's emerged from the early church and the manner in which she began. Produced by religious Christian leaders without the supernatural works of God, which is where she was birthed, with the power and the demonstration that the apostles walked in the first 70 years. The natural things, however, do help to fulfill the spiritual. The spiritual church, on the other hand, consists of those things which cannot be produced except by being one with Christ and by moving in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. The spiritual church is the assembly of saints and true believers who are supernaturally born of the Spirit. What I found was really interesting, and I had mentioned this before, and I'll continue to elaborate on this, but the expansion of the early church was brought about by the persecution. It was with so much resistance of the devil and all his demonic forces that in that they were overcomers in that time. And the persecution brought about a pure church in the beginning, and that's what the Lord is looking to restore in this hour. The expansion of the church started, as we know, on the day of Pentecost. The church age began at that time and will continue until the literal second coming of Jesus Christ. Everything found in the book of Acts, and I urge you, read Acts and even reread it, because what you're going to find is the pattern in which the Lord is desiring for us to operate in. And even though we may have read it a couple of months ago or 6 months ago or a year ago, the freshness of that and even what we've captured in beholding the mirror, this is revival. And this is the revival that we're standing for and believing in, that we would return to that time with the early church. The truths, the principles, gifts and fruits of the Spirit, the miracles and ministries of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. This was not intended for the first generation church only, but for the whole church age. The New Testament canon, I found this really very interesting, but all the books of the New Testament were written before the close of the first century of the church. It was many years later before they were all accepted, compiled, and canonized into the 27 books of the New Testament. During the time of the Dark Ages, the monks within the monasteries, as the Word of God during the 3rd and 4th century was removed out of the hands of all of the believers, they would painstakingly write down the Word of God. And even in that time, it would take a year's wages for one to be able to have the Word of God. And so with the printing press, which came in 1546, the first book that came off of the printing press was the Bible. And people began to, during the time of the Renaissance, there was a new spiritual awakening that was taking place within the people because they'd come out of the Dark Ages. And the church was brought into the period of the Dark Ages as a result of the persecution of the Christians, the scattering of the Jews in 70 AD, when it was prophesied the word of God was fulfilled. The Lord had warned the people of that time to depart to the hills, and he even gave them a time to go, not in the wintertime, but in the summertime. And those that heeded the call of God on their lives and the warning that was presented to them, they were able to flee. I'm going to read this to you because it's really the turning point where Judaism began to split from Christianity and those that were the Gentiles, because the Jews were scattered at that time and did not return together to become a nation until 1948. They had been a people chosen of God, assembled together for a period of time, for 13 centuries, that is what it was from the time of Abraham. They were a chosen people set apart for the work of the Lord. But what they did at that time, I'll share it with you right here. There's a great distinction. It talks about the fall of Jerusalem in the year AD 70 made a great change in the relationship of Christians and Jews and the distinction between Christianity and Judaism. Among the many provinces under the rule of Rome, the land most discontented and disloyal was Judea. The Jews, by putting their own interpretation upon their prophetic writings, and see, that's the darkness of man trying to interpret scriptures without the Holy Spirit, they believed that they were destined to conquer and govern the world. Remember how they kept waiting for a king, waiting for a king. And even during that time, Herod, King Herod, he, in his desperation to maintain his power, he had attempted to wipe out the king at that time for all the children born under the age of 3, which we know about with him going after that king. He didn't want anybody to take that power away from him. He even killed his wife, I mean, more than one wife, his favorite sons. He was a maniac in his mind to be able to do that out of such fear and desperation. But it shows you the power of the enemy in the darkness of those minds at that time. But the Jews thought that they were destined, which they are, to conquer and govern the world. And having that confident expectation, they submitted unwillingly to the yoke of the Roman empires at that time. About AD 66, the Jews broke into open rebellion. And this is what I found was so interesting. Hopeless from its very beginning. What could one of the smallest provinces, whose people were untrained in war, accomplish against an empire of 120 million people at that time? There were about 5 million Jews at that time that were scattered around the Mesopotamia and the Middle East. What could they accomplish against an empire of 120 million people? That's how great and grand the Roman Empire was. From the 1st century BC to the 5th century BC is the time of the rule of the Roman Empire. With a quarter of a million disciplined and seasoned soldiers. Could you imagine going up against 250,000 Roman soldiers? The odds were nothing for God, but with them, they were under judgment. And so they scattered all about. But those that were Christians and had by the Spirit known to flee, not a single one of them was harmed during that time. They went to the hills as prophetically given by Jesus in Luke 21, 20 through 24, Matthew 24, 15 through 22, and Luke 19, 43 and 44. I mean, it was recorded from all of the apostles, and the forewarning was given to them to flee. What they entered into next was persecution. For 3 centuries, actually really 2 centuries, it was the 2nd century and the 3rd century, they were under such oppression during that time. The Jews began to scatter throughout all of Europe. The Christians, we know, were fed to the lions and were created as Roman candles. They would wax them, and they went through so much persecution at the time. So nobody took it lightly when you gave your heart to Christ, but it was out of the purity of your heart and even the desperation of your heart that allowed you to come to know Christ in that manner. People were getting saved and baptized with the Holy Spirit. The eunuch Philip was translated from here to there without any measure of time or distance. And there are people that are doing that today. And I'm saying, I want that. I want to pursue the word of the Lord in its fullness and not pick and choose what God has for me. He has all of this for you. These are all the promises that he has for you and me. And so what happened during that time, during the time of the persecution, Constantine, he, as we know, he went out into battle in 313 AD. And he saw a sign. He looked upon it and said, "In this name, you shall conquer." What he did at that time, he created an edict for all the people to come into Christianity. And that's where the politics and the church merged. And that's why you find that, you know, the separation of the church and politics, and it's been misinterpreted today from the beginning of the word that was provided to us. They've moved from singing hymns of praise and giving worship to the one and only King Jesus, and were perceived as plotters of revolution because of their open devotion and faith to the Lord. And as a result of this, the practice of Christianity to look upon all men as equal was abhorrent to the Romans because there's such a social caste at that time. Christianity made no distinction in membership and its services. A slave might be chosen as bishop in the church. To the philosophic and ruling classes, the Christians were regarded as levelers, anarchists, and enemies of the state. Christianity was outlawed for a period from AD 100 to AD 313 when the church through Constantine was formed under the structural sense. Buildings began to form. The first church building wasn't even brought brought into existence until AD 200. So you just see the first century, the second century, the third century, the fourth century, the fifth century. From the fifth century to about the 15th century, you find that they moved into such a dark time, and it was truly the deterioration of the church. The church changed its nature and became a political organization in the spirit and pattern of Imperial Rome, in which it was emerged, and had taken its nosedive into the millennium of dead works, formalism, and slavery to man-made religion. The worship had developed into elaborate, stately, imposing ceremonies, which had all the outward splendor that had once belonged to heathen temples. Church worship became more of a sad funeral service than a joyful wedding. But it goes on to share with that time when the Goths and the Vandals and the Huns began to pull in and draw upon their pagan gods, since they didn't know God because they weren't able to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was a pursuit to know God, but the gods that they knew were graven images. They would fashion these relics. This would represent a god, but we know that that was a demon behind it. But out of the darkness of their minds, they would go to Diana, the goddess of fertility, if they were barren. They would go to, inevitably, the saints because they thought that they could protect them. And so they started deifying and merging the graven images and pulling them into the church. As you've seen through Catholicism, which was the great church for 1,000 years from the birth of the church during 313 AD, they began to bring about those pagan practices. We have to give credit to the Catholic Church because the one thing that they did maintain, and again, it is the purpose of God in bringing forth the destiny of his bride, but they did maintain, even in that dark time, its basic monotheistic faith, the Apostles' Creed, the beliefs of that time in the one Jesus that was born of a virgin and was the Son of God, and the Apostles' Creed, its sacraments. But the heathens brought in religious paraphernalia and idol worship, so begin to pollute what the church was intended to be. These heathen demanded that the church give them physical replicas to represent the invisible Christian God whom they did not know. And that's, again, out of the darkness of their minds. Pagan customs and Christian rituals began to emerge. The veneration of Mary. The veneration of the Virgin Mary was probably stimulated by the similarity of female deities of pagan religions. We know that the Madonna was after the goddess Isis, which was an Egyptian goddess at the time, and they would address her as the Great Virgin and the Mother of God. And their temples were destroyed at the end of the 4th century. So as a result of that, they brought about the images of Isis holding her young child Horus in a pose remarkably similar to that of the early church Madonnas. And it goes on to show how making a statue replica of any saint, angel, or person of the Godhead and used in Christian worship is a direct violation of the first commandment, according to Exodus 20:3-6. Again, they began to petition the departed saints, those that could reach sainthood. Well, in that time, those that became popes, and I'm going to share a little bit about the inception of the pope, because I found this very interesting also. It's like, you know this, but it's rich with history because it didn't happen overnight. It was such a gradual deterioration of the church. What they would do, they would entreat the saints, because those that would reach sainthood in the eyes of the church were those that were only given that place by the pope and by the fathers and by the bishops. And the name of the priest didn't even come about until the second century. The development of fathers, we find, was initially a term of endearment for those that were ministers over them. It was the church bishops, which were affectionately addressed as papa in the early century, which is father, which comes from the word pope. About the year AD 500, papa began to be restricted in use by the local bishops and became reserved for the Bishop of Rome. Over the centuries, the word came to mean universal bishop. The idea that the Bishop of Rome should have authority over the whole church grew slowly and was bitterly contested. It was the middle of the Dark Ages before the papal reign reached its great power and jurisdiction. And what you find, after the division of the Roman Empire into the East and to the West, because the church on the west was inviting Christians to come in voluntarily, but on the east there was a struggle for this leadership of Christendom with Rome and with Constantinople, and out of Rome is where the Catholic Church arose. And so you find that within this structure of the church, Satan's kingdom was what was being imposed on the church. There wasn't any submission one to another as they were going about serving the needs of the people, as the ministers did in the beginning of the church with the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the teachers. They were to go about ministering to the needs of the people, bringing about deliverance of the demonic of those that were oppressed, healing, supernatural manifestations of the Lord. But during this time, there was no submission to one another. There was forced servitude and obedience by the strongest and most cunning spirits who could gain control by any devilish means possible. What you found was the satanic principles dominated the church world during the majority of the time of the Dark Ages. We know that we're to follow God and not man, but during this time, God has always preserved a remnant of his people that were true believers. Even though that the word was removed out of the hands of the people, the word was preserved. Satan tried to destroy the Bible, and even a time came when the Bibles would be burnt, but still the underground ministry and protection of the word of God, the holy word of God, was sustained through time. People knew the holy sacraments and the power that was in the word, and they would give their lives to be able to preserve the word. And so what you find, what happened during the Dark Ages, in the latter times of the early church, many began to depart from the faith. The Lord warned about this. And as they became dull of hearing and insensitive to the mind of Christ, they began to tune into seducing spirits. That's how the doctrines of devils began to be propagated. And all of these paganistic rituals and superstitions of the Dark Ages, I know even from Iceland, they would believe in the god of Thor, and you know, in the time of Greece, the god of Zeus. And there are so many gods that they would find in creation to try to explain through their ignorance and through their small-mindedness who God is, but they couldn't. And so out of creation, they worship creation rather than the creator. So throughout the centuries, however, as I'd mentioned, godly Christian leaders and saints who have loved the Lord with all their heart and have had but one desire, to glorify God and to bless his people, that was their purpose. And again, God preserved these people through time. What was very interesting, out of the condition of the church at that time, all of the relics and all of the forms of worship, I found that Islam, the religion of the Muslims, was formed in 622 AD. And it was a result of the condition of the church at that time. The medieval church of the Dark Ages, the period of the Dark Ages for the spiritual church, was from its deterioration into an apostate church in the 5th century until the beginning of its restoration in the 15th century. Historically, it was from the fall of Rome, AD 476. You see the 5th century with its ultimate decline. Culturally, and where it emerged in 1453 with the press, because we were brought out of darkness and ignorance on a mass scale to light, a desire for the arts and science, and a renewed desire to know the scriptures began to be made known to men at that time. The church's darkest hour was a 200 period just prior to and a little after the year 1000, which was known by historians to be the midnight of the Dark Ages. The Christian church was reduced to an empty form with virtually no life, love, or hope to offer suffering humanity. Could you imagine living in that time, not knowing if you could go to heaven, not knowing if you had to go and be a good person, and you know the law of our nature of being in sin from the time of birth, you're grasping for ways to receive acceptance by the church as it was at that time, but it was in such a state of darkness, in such a state of idolatry and worship, and the popes wanted to rule certain provinces at that time. And so what came as a result of where the church was at that time, the Islam religion. And I'm going to give you a brief history, because you see how we still contend and fight with the three dominant religions that were brought forth out of the seed of Abraham, and that that's Judaism, Christianity, and the Islam faith. So what happened, and we know, of course, that Islam and the Muslims were brought about from Ishmael, which is out of works, where the true promise was to come out of Isaac and that lineage in which Jesus Christ came. So the brief origination and history of Islam is as follows. Are you all liking this? Is this interesting? I really felt that this is just going to impart such a new understanding of what the church has endured through time and a new appreciation to what we've been given today. It is reported that when Muhammad first came into contact with Christians in Syria, he was filled with horror at the amount of idols in the church. It was recorded that when he was 40 years of age, he went to a cave to think and pray. There it is said he had a vision, and according to his testimony, he was met by an angel. I listened not too long ago to Rod Parsley when he was giving the description and the history of Muhammad and his encounter with this angel in a dark cave where he'd gone to think and pray as a result of seeing the condition of the church at that time, because she had deteriorated so greatly and all these relics and images were something that he could not partake of. But it still had its ultimate plan to bring the church to where she is today. So this angel ended up coming into him, and what he did, he went to teach his fellow Arabs the revelation that he had received. Those outside his immediate family and friends rejected his new religion and tried to kill him. He fled to Medina, the same area where Moses fled just 2 millennia before. He started teaching his religion and building a following. The new religion was called Islam, meaning submission and obedience to the will of God. Isn't it amazing how sometimes something that begins good can get corrupted along the way? He had a true desire to follow after the one true God, but you'll find here in a moment the deterioration of his beliefs, because without the light of Christ inside of you, how can you understand the revelation of truth? Everything that we know must be processed through the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. And he didn't have the Word of God. They created their own doctrines. Those who followed his teachings are called Muslims. They considered Muhammad as their prophet, as the Jews looked to Moses. He returned to Mecca with his militant followers and made converts of the whole area. Conversion from mercy to might. At first, his followers tried to make converts by friendly persuasion, but soon they turned to the sword. We know that you can be won by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But during that time, again, the period of the Dark Ages, they attempted to bring about converts. You hear about the Crusades. You hear about the religious wars that ensued over time for power and dominion over man. And what you find with those Crusades, it was inevitably in the 15th century, Christian against Christian, but during this time it began to be Muslim against Christian and Muslim against the Jews. But even at that time, it wasn't so much the Muslim and Jewish war as it rages today. Over the last 60 years, less than 60 years since 1948, you saw the war of 1967, how the hand of God was upon the Jewish nation and protected them and preserved them for this hour. So you see the culmination of all of these events taking place throughout history. Again, Muhammad appeared at a time when the church had become paganized with the worship of images, relics, martyrs, Mary, and the saints. In a sense, Islam was a revolt against the idolatry of the Christian world. Sadly so, isn't it? To see what the condition of the church was at the time and how blessed we are to live in this day and hour. Goes on to say how within 110 years, the Muslims had swept nation after nation under their control until they tried to conquer Constantinople and were unsuccessful. This was the gateway to Europe. And you see, again, the holy wars and how the saints of God in their knighthood would resist the Muslims, because that sense of Christianity and that desire to know the Lord was still within the people of the Lord. They were stopped at Tours. And some of you know history, so some of this may already be familiar. Their barbarous treatment of Christians in Palestine led to the Crusades, which lasted several hundred years during the Dark Ages. The Muslim faith produced a religious, hard, dominating spirit in its zealous followers. The followers were motivated more by hate of the unbelievers of Islam than love for the souls of the unbelievers, which we still see today through terrorism and the attacks that are taking place against those that are lovers of God, the Father, Jehovah God, the God of his son Jesus, and our Lord and Savior. This religion was propagated by the sword and encouraged slavery, harems, and the degradation of womanhood. You see that over in the Middle East, and even the wars that have been engaged in Sudan and over in the Philippines. I mean, there's mass genocide that's taking place because there's such a hatred that they are raised with from birth. And so you find that such an error of man being brought to such a place of rage and anger within them to fight against what is true and holy and destined to be overcome by the love of God and by the word of God and by truth. Because you're not going to be able, as we know, to win Muslims with the word. You're not going to be able to debate them. I mean, this is a lifestyle, generational upbringing of this religion and this religious spirit. But the darkness of their minds can only be illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what we stand for and what we believe and what we represent today. What you're going to know and always trust is that Jesus is not looking to the Jews or the Muslims to fulfill his will and become his bride. He is looking to the true Christian church, the many-membered corporate body of Christ. Faith in God alone is going to be insufficient. You see today there's so many humanistic efforts and still, again, so many people that are looking to worship the creation. People that are looking in groups to preserve owls rather than preserve babies. And yet in the midst of all this, the bride of Christ is going to come forth through persecution. Not the persecution of the early days, because what we're going to do is come into a place of power. The power that's brought about by the Holy Spirit. This is something that I found interesting also. During the medieval monasteries, during that time, the 6th century to the 13th century, there were the monks and those that truly had a heart to minister to those that were needy and those that were poor and those that were hurting. And what I found, the Benedictines, the Cistercians, the Franciscan monks, the Dominicans, the monks from these monasteries became the missionaries of that time, who took the story of Christianity to many heathen nations. One example is St. Patrick. And many of you have heard of St. Patrick, who sincerely evangelized Ireland in the 5th century. The monasteries gave hospitality to travelers, the sick, and the poor. Both the modern hotel and the modern hospital grew out of the hospice of the monastery. Some of you may have known that. There's just certain things I really wanted to impart to you afresh. What happened to the church during that time, though, which began as a brilliant 1,000-watt searchlight, had dimmed down to the size of a candle during that time, but that flickering 1-watt candle remained and was carried through centuries of time. God wants mature sons. He created us in his own image. And again, since God stands out of time, he's not moved by what goes on. And even during the time that the early church was persecuted so greatly, they found it such a privilege to die for Christ because he had died for them, to give of their lives for the brethren. And they were commanded to reject Christ. But the Spirit of the Lord, which I pray we all find through our lifetime, no matter what we may be confronted with, was to never reject Christ. It goes on, his purpose is that he created us in his own image, the likeness, as a compatible creature, capable of creative thoughts, a free spirit, with a separate will of his own, with the privilege of refusing or choosing to do God's will. He created a son, not a slave. He desires sons, not subjects. He desires intelligent, willful service from man. His joy is not to be an employer with employees, rather a father with a family of children. And we've heard these teachings probably more recently in the last 5-6 years when these teachings have been coming forth. He does not even want laborers as children working for him, but he wants grown sons and daughters to be co-laborers with him. Jesus does not desire to rule and reign over his church. He desires to rule and reign with his church. This is what he desires, and he desires sons and daughters who choose to love him, just like we do with our own children as we raise them up in the spirit of love, that they be obedient to us, that we have hearts that are submitted to the authorities that govern them and that are protection over their souls. So you find that during the time of the Dark Ages and through the suffering that they went through, God did not intervene out of his sovereignty. He allowed this dispensation to take place for the perfecting of the church. Through that time, you begin to see how the Renaissance and the Reformation begin to bring light back to the minds of the people. You begin to see reformers come forward. You moved out of penance to repentance, which is what the Word of God had always destined the church to walk in. The just shall walk by faith. And it's by faith. It is out of this, you see, with penance, because man wanted to please God and attempt to try to please God. And even the church would try to tell them that everybody believed at that time you were going to go to purgatory. You were just going to automatically go to purgatory. So consider what it must have been like to live in that time. Penance became the method whereby the Christian could atone for and remove the punishment due him for his sin. And see, we know that we're sin. We know that sin abides within us. But they knew that they would want to try to receive punishment for it. And so they were required to give gifts to the church, good works, self-denial, mortifying the flesh by inflicting punishment upon himself. Have you heard about the nuns through the centuries, how they used to beat themselves to try to drive out sin out of their flesh? And even the saints, and even those that were the monks, and those that, there was a story about a wealthy man who wanted to give all to God, and he went and sold everything that he had. The priest told him to sell everything you have and go and do the work of the Lord. And so there was an attempt, it was almost a feeble attempt to try to reach God during this time. And again, it was mortifying the flesh by inflicting punishment upon themselves by special decrees or requirements of the church. Indulgences were granted to the 11th century knights that you would be passed through purgatory and go straight to heaven if you would go out and fight in the name of Christianity during this time. You begin to see that men of God that were destined to bring about movements, which you're seeing today, and such an acceleration, the truth and the enlightenment and the revelation that's coming forth today in such a rapid succession. We're in the age of information. But you've seen that it's taken centuries to get to this place, this last 100 years. But here's where the Reformation began to emerge. John Wycliffe, many of you have heard of the Wycliffe Bible. 1329 through 84, he was born and educated in England. He earned his doctorate in theology and was greatly influenced by the writings of Augustine. He was a high official in the affairs of England. Wycliffe provided England with a new proclamation of the pure gospel, acknowledging the Bible as the only source of truth, declaring that Christ, not the Pope, was the head of the church. Fancy that. He was ruled as a heretic. It goes on to say that the doctrine of infallibility of the Pope or the council was being rejected because papal force at that time and all of the provinces in which they ruled, they began to see themselves as such a source of authority, and even the Pope was the final authority, as we know, still exists today. But the truth is being revealed to them, and the Holy Spirit is moving in mysterious ways in the earth today. The charismatic Catholic churches are beginning to emerge, and a desire, and I'm going to close with this in a moment, because I want to really give you the culmination of all these teachings of the evangelism that's taking place throughout the nations. Not only him, but what he did at that time, which was one of his greatest works, was the translation of the Bible from the Vulgate, the Latin version, into English, as it appeared upon his death in 1384. And then it goes on to talk about the John Hughes movement. He became the voice of reform in Bohemia. So these are other nations throughout Europe that started bringing forth a cry of righteousness to resist the ways of the Catholic Church, those that were protesting against the manner in which the church was being conducted. In his chief work on the church, Hughes defined the church as the body of Christ, with Christ its only head. Again, he was teaching that only God could forgive sin. You didn't have to go to a priest. You didn't have to go to a saint to be heard. He became branded as a heretic. He ended up being betrayed. They brought him forward for a meeting of the council, and they promised safekeeping for him, but his blood again was shed for the seed of the church to arise. It goes on saying how the birth of the Reformation to the fall of Constantinople to Muhammad II in 1453. Most historians place this as the dividing time between medieval and the modern times which we live in today. So you consider, again, with the 15th century, there were products that were being introduced, inventions that were given to man so that they can move out of that mass darkness into enlightenment. A desire and a hunger for truth began to take shape within the hearts of people. The name Protestant, in AD 1529, there was a legislative meeting of the hierarchy of church and state with representatives from the Holy Roman Church. At this time, they had gathered to make a decision concerning the growing conflict in Germany between the followers of the reformers and the followers of Catholicism. You began to see, again, such a contention taking place of what had been to what was to be. And so the Lutheran churches, what they had attempted to do during that time, because the Lutheran church, it came out of Germany, they had forbid them, the Lutherans, to teach the Catholics, but it was permissive for the Catholics to teach the Lutherans. So to this unequal ruling, the Lutheran princes made a formal protest. From that time, they were known as Protestants. And I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Martin Luther. It's called Luther. The Lord, even through the media of Hollywood, is bringing about the teachings of history on a mass scale so people can begin to see what the church went through. And even there's another movie out there called Elizabeth, was really powerful, and also the Gospel of John, and even, as we know, the Passion of Christ. So you see such a widespread movement of the Holy Spirit to touch the lives of all people, and even through the technological advances in which we exist in today, and also the internet, and through the computers, there's just the rapid progression of technology and the information today to spread the gospel is like it's never been before. So it goes on to share, and this was interesting also, but during that Protestant movement, the churches that emerged at the time were the Lutheran, Episcopal, and Presbyterian. And many of those, of course, exist around the world today. But what was interesting, they originally were established separately more from a national origin than from doctrinal differences. All of the Protestant ministers agreed upon the doctrines of repentance from dead works, justification by faith, salvation by the grace of God, and the individual priesthood of the believer. However, as each denomination began over time again to formulate its own creeds, doctrines, and forms of church government, certain differences began to develop. And that's where you see some of the denominations and our ways of believing being different. The Lutheran Church came out of Germany, the Episcopalian out of England, and the Presbyterian out of Scotland. It wasn't so much based on doctrine, but also by the country of origin, where these people began to rise up and capture the Word of God and begin to share it with the movement. In closing, the greatest challenge that we find today is really the gathering of the saints in this hour to bring about the unity of the faith and the unity that the Lord had paid through the blood of Jesus of the Spirit. What is interesting is how most charismatic ministers today are preaching the same things throughout the world, even though they have no personal communication with one another. And why is that? Because of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in this hour. The Holy Spirit is going to bring about the church in maturity. He's going to bring about the bride of Christ. Now, this is kind of the exciting part as I close. This is where we are. We're coming into the present truth. The truth of the Word is being made known to every believer, everyone that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. We know that there's a standard that's been given to us, and there are so many people in all nations around the world, and mostly in more underdeveloped nations, is where you're finding hundreds and thousands and millions of people giving their hearts to Christ. Coming into the present truth, many individuals from various backgrounds are coming into the present truth of what God is doing in this day and hour. They include those with no church background, others with various levels of church backgrounds, such as Catholic, Historic, Holiness, Fundamental, Evangelical, Pentecostal, non-denominational, and independent churches. These individuals are coming into a full Christian heritage, rich in I know so salvation. I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. I know that I know that I'm saved. With Holy Ghost reality and love, joy, power, liberty and worship, and freedom and faith to possess all the good things of God for spirit, soul, and body. Many do not realize how the wealth of our Christian charismatic heritages was accumulated, but now you do. You have a greater sense of what the church has had to go through. The experiential truths which God has taken more than 450 years to restore to the corporate church, individuals can now receive within a short period of time. In 1 or 2 days, one can be born again of the Holy Spirit, baptized by immersion, sanctified, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and be healed of a physical affliction. He may then start worshiping God with abandonment, with uplifted hands, begin expressing praise to God, with shouting, clapping, dancing before the Lord, and receive laying on of hands and prophecy. This would not give him all the biblical knowledge he needs or give him maturity of character, but he would have received most of the experiential truths which God has restored during the last 5 centuries. The trouble with truth. Every individual down through the years who has been instrumental in restoring certain truths to the church has had to go outside the camp of status quo Christianity. It is hoped that as we learn more about what our Catholic fathers went through, they made the truth, as I mentioned before, about the Christian monotheistic belief and that faith in the one God and in his virgin-born son, Jesus. Also, through the dark ages, how as they were carried away, persecution and martyrdom through the heathen and the Muslims began to take place. There's so many seeds that were sown through the lives of people that held on to the truth. The Protestant movement and the men who sacrificed everything, and especially those that left England to come to America, this nation that's destined to be the bride of Christ and to fulfill that in all the nations of the world, our partnership and alliance with other nations as we send forth missionaries. We're the most affluent and blessed nation in the world. And to go forth to all the nations and to bring about disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Holy Spirit. This is our mission, our laboring and co-laboring with the Lord. And so what we find is that we've moved out of the dead works into the true demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And it's exciting. I'm going to wrap it up with the trumpet about to sound. The trumpet for advancing is about to sound again. Our generation will be challenged to establish the greatest truth and the most revolutionary reality that has ever been revealed to the church. The Spirit is preparing, equipping saintly soldiers for the battle of battles and the consummation of the ages. We have a great cloud of witnesses, including the patriarchal fathers, the forefathers, the prophets, the early church apostles, the church history leaders who have paid a dear price to bring us to this place. They have fulfilled the will of God in their generation, and we are to fulfill the word of God to bring about that which is perfect. Hebrews 11:40 goes on to say, therefore lay aside every hindrance in this race that we press toward the high prize of the calling of Christ Jesus in our lives. We're to present ourselves as living sacrifices. In closing, I want to share some statistics with you about what's taking place in the world today. In 1900, there were 2 million evangelical or charismatic Christians in Africa. By 2000, there were 200 million. Went from 2 million to 200 million in this last 100 years alone. In Latin America, during that period, the born-again population zoomed from 1 million to 170 million. And in China, just since 1950, Christianity has exploded from fewer than a million to almost 120 million. What he goes on to say, the growing heart of the global church is a powerful mix of charismatics, Pentecostals, evangelicals, and a few Catholics throughout the nations. What they used to say was how Christianity was the white man's faith. But you see throughout Africa and throughout Asia and even the Middle East and over in South America and North America, Canada, Mexico, there's such an emergence of souls that are coming forth. Even Benny Hinn has saying that he's departing from doing domestic crusades to go to the nations where they're desperate for truth. They're so hungry. You just think, you know, we take so much for granted when we have such a superfluous amount of tapes and teachings, and, you know, we may sit through a service or a message and go, oh, that was good. And then you don't even realize the impact of what the Holy Spirit is looking to bring about for change and transformation in our lives. Sue was sharing with me how when we received that email from the young lady who had said how she'd been wanting so much to know about how to move into this secret place, that she listened to it over and over and over again, so it prompted renewed interest in Sue to go back and listen to it again. She goes, woe is me. Because the truth and the anointing of on God's word is so powerful that we begin to walk into that holy place with the Lord on his word. And he brings us into that throne of grace and into that holy place where we receive transformations, where we receive revelation from heaven, where we're able to see prophetically the things to come and to know those things that are about to take place and to show us how to pray prophetically and strategically. So this is the most exciting hour in which we live.